and turn to the book of Galatians. And we began last week to look at the first 12 verses of Galatians 5, which, you know, Paul's kind of being like a lawyer here, and he's giving a closing statement to the jury, and he sums up really all his rhetorical power to make a final assault on these Judaizers and their false gospel that's built around circumcision. So he's really, in these 12 verses, before he gets into this practical, he is just kind of laying this out. Well, in the first 6 verses of chapter 5, he's addressing the Galatians, the hearers of the false message that had been taught. And then in verses 7 through 12, which we'll get to, he's going to address the teachers of the false message. In both cases, the language is very strong. Now, in our last study together, we looked at these first 4 verses of Galatians. Look at them in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Paul calls them in verse 1 to keep standing firm. Freedom is important. The freedom that we have in Christ is very important. And he's dealing with the freedom that we have from law, from seeking to find God's approval through the efforts of our flesh. We're free from that. We don't have to do it. God approves of us. He loves us. He delights in us because of Jesus. That's the greatest message you could ever hear. It's not about us. Had an opportunity this week to talk to a man. I was sitting in the office and a couple guys were talking about, and then one guy says, I really try my best to do good to people. And he goes, that's what it's all about. That's what God wants, right? And I said, no, not actually. I said, really what God wants is for you to trust Him. I said, He wants us to be good, but that goodness is not to earn approval with Him. And they kind of looked at me like, this is the whole mentality of the world, folks. It's about what you do. It's about earning God's favor. I said, you can't do that. Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't earn God's favor. That's the blessing of Christianity. We have His favor in Jesus Christ. Well, these Judaizers were presenting to the Galatian believers a gospel that said, listen, it's not enough that you've trusted Christ. You need to be circumcised if you're going to be right with God. In other words, you need to come through the door of Judaism. Now, the circumcision he talks about here is a physical act, and if you understand that was a big deal to the Jews. I mean, circumcision was an important thing. But really, listen, circumcision is a non-issue. And Paul says that later in verse 6. Whether you are or whether you're not, it doesn't matter. Circumcision is a non-issue. The issue here is their motive for being circumcised. They were being circumcised to earn the favor of God. So when Paul talks about circumcision here, he's using it kind of as a catchphrase to mean meritorious human effort to achieve God's approval. The act itself is nothing, and you could substitute anything there. Baptism. And if you're being baptized to earn God's approval, it's wrong. Anything you do to earn His approval. Paul says in verse 4, you've fallen from grace. Now let me ask you a question. Can a Christian fall from grace? Well, the answer is no and yes. I mean, we're saved by grace. We understand that. That will never change. That is your position in Christ. You cannot fall from that. That is your position. But also, as Christians, we're to live by grace. That's God's free favor on our behalf. And we can fall from grace in a daily basis. And the way we fall from grace is we stop trusting God. You know? All of a sudden, we start trusting in our own efforts, our own merit. And this is the trap, the danger of dedication and desire to live for God. Because the more you really work at it, the more you want to be all God has you to be, and you put in time and reading Scriptures, and you're studying, and you're praying, you're doing it, and all of a sudden, you start to get proud about what you're doing. And now you're good with God because of your accomplishments. We've got to guard against that danger. Legalism is a danger that faces every one of us. And when you operate in the flesh, you fall from grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. When a Christian lives in the flesh, he forfeits the grace he would receive if he were living in the Spirit. And not only are we to live in grace, we're to grow in grace. It's a constant growth. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter said, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, that implies that not every Christian grows automatically. You understand that? Growth is not an automatic, put it on autopilot, we'll just all of a sudden one day be grown up. No. A person can be saved and not grow. However, just because a Christian refuses the grace of sanctification doesn't mean he forfeits the grace of justification. If a Christian loses his grip on grace as a way of life, that doesn't mean that God has lost his grip on him in terms of saving grace. The process of sanctification can be retarded by the flesh. A Christian can live in the flesh, hoping to earn God's favor, but that cuts him off from daily grace because he's trying to earn it. He's not trusting Christ anymore. And if you seek to achieve your own righteousness before God, you have really submitted to the yoke of slavery. You're not standing in that freedom any longer. It's funny that the thing that Christ tells us we are to guard, the thing that is so precious, is the thing that in the church is almost looked down upon. Freedom? Well, you got too much freedom. You got to be careful. No, we can't have too much freedom. It's all about God. See, the gospel is to exalt the grace of God. It's not to puff up man. The key to freedom, folks, is to keep depending on the grace of God in every situation. Well, we looked at these first four verses last week, and today I want to look at the next two verses. And we're only going to move to two more because both these verses are so loaded. And they deal with really totally different subjects. I want to keep the thing together here. When he gets to verse 5, look at it. He says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Now notice that the righteousness doesn't come from our efforts, our sacrifices. The righteousness comes through the Spirit by faith. So he spends four verses saying, listen, you can't earn it. Hang on to that freedom. You can't do anything. It's all a matter of faith. He's telling them that circumcision is not going to make them righteous before God. It is faith that makes them righteous. Now, that's the context here. Now, I want to take these two verses that kind of have two separate subjects here and deal with them. Both very, very important, I think, theologically. Notice in verse 5 that he speaks of a righteousness that is yet future. He says, a hope of righteousness. Now, he speaks of life now to them in the first century, as a waiting for righteousness. Not possessing righteousness, but waiting for it. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Do we 21st century believers have righteousness, or are we waiting for righteousness? In Paul's day, they were waiting for it. That's what he says. But we now have what they hope for. See, if we have righteousness, but the believers of the first century hope for it, when did it cease being a hope and become a reality? When did things change? Well, it happened in AD 70, when the Lord returned and the destruction of Jerusalem put an end to the old covenant. And I think I can prove that. And I think this is a very important interpretive verse. Because people get to this and they read about, well, it obviously says the righteousness is yet future. The mistake, the great mistake they make, is they think today they're still waiting for righteousness. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but to me it's sad and it's also kind of disrespectful to want something you already have. God's given it to you and you're there like, God, I can't wait till I get this. God said, you got it. You have it. But most commentators, they read this and they don't understand that there's a change that's taking place somewhere along the way. And so righteousness to believers is still a future hope, they think. We understand that when we trust Christ, we receive His righteousness. As Christians, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that and mean it? I'm as righteous as Jesus. If you're not, guess what? You don't get to heaven. That's the only righteousness God accepts. He doesn't accept secondary righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that gets you in. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took our sin, He bore its penalty on the cross, and He gives us His righteousness. We've been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It'll never be reversed, never changed. Christ's righteousness has been put into our account. That's what justification is. It involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But at the time of Paul's writing, righteousness, he says, was still a hope. Now, didn't Paul and the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? Well, again, the answer is yes and no. See, the futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul in his text. He says, we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, if righteousness was already a fulfilled or completed event, Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. See, you don't hope for what you have. You understand that? If you got it, you don't hope for it. You just enjoy it. Romans 8:24 says, For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. When you don't have something, you hope for it. If righteousness was a present reality, Paul wouldn't be hoping for it. But Paul also talks as though it was a present possession. For example, in Romans 4:5, he says, But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it still future to him? Yes and yes. He had it, but it was also still future. And you say, well, boy, this is how can this be? How can you have it and yet not have it? What are they looking forward to? See, many believers don't understand. We live in a different age than Paul did. And this is so important, not just eschatologically. See, preterism is really a hermeneutic. It's a way to interpret the Scriptures. And when you interpret them properly, you see it doesn't just affect eschatology. It affects so much. We're not waiting for something to happen. We're not waiting to get righteous. We have it. We live in a different age. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant. Those last days began at Pentecost. They ended at AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. It was the final days of that old covenant because God had warned them that He was going to take the covenant from them and give it to another people. We live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant age. And this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant had arrived, but the old covenant was still in effect. So the battle that took place during that 40 years was between the two covenants. Old and new, constantly battling. Jews saying, we're the people of God. Christians saying, no, we're the people of God. Constantly trying to bring the Christians under persecution because of their faith. It was a time of already, but not yet. And we turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we'll see this. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Paul says they had been saved. It's a past tense. He seems to be saying their redemption is complete. Yet later on in chapter 2, Paul writes this. Look at Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that's very important there to grab that. You are growing, he says, into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the process was still occurring. They were being built up for a dwelling place of God. But if you know anything about the new covenant, the clear blessing of the new covenant is what? God says, I will dwell among you. That's the... See, in the old covenant, He's behind the curtain. He's in the Holy of Holies. No one gets near God. The new covenant blessing is God dwells with His people, Revelation 21:1-3. So they were being built up. The process was going on during that time. They were going from infancy to maturity, and when they matured, the Lord returned to take His bride. And we know the New Jerusalem is the New Covenant according to what we've already seen in Galatians. Now, you might ask, can I prove that righteousness became the saints' reality in AD 70? I think I can. I think if we look at some Old Testament scripture, we're going to see this. Take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel, if you would. Very prophetic book in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9. And I want to try to show you from Daniel chapter 9 that righteousness is a fulfilled reality for us today. That we have the righteousness. We're not hoping for it, not looking for it. We're not waiting for it. It's ours. Let's start in Daniel 9, verse 1. In Daniel 9, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity were just about over. God sent Israel into captivity because of their disobedience. He told them 70 years were determined upon the people. And Daniel 9, 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He sees something about the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. So in verses 1 and 2, Daniel had calculated the number of years of the Babylonian captivity based on the prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10. He knew that the time was near, and he went to God in prayer, asking God to remember His covenant, to restore Israel. The restoration of Israel, and by Israel I mean the true Israel, the church, is at the heart and core of Daniel's prophecy. The angel was sent to speak unto Daniel, and this is what he said. Look at verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Jewish people, Jerusalem's the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. These are what's going to happen at the end of the 70 years. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. So Daniel was told that 70 weeks have been determined on his people Israel and the city Jerusalem. And by the end of this prophetic time period, God promised that these six things were going to be accomplished. And one of the things that Daniel was told would happen by the end of that period was that God would bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, if you want a fascinating study, study that phrase, seal up vision and prophecy. The reason I say it's fascinating is because I don't care who you read, everybody agrees with what it means. It means to bring an end to complete all prophecy and bring it to fruition. It's all done. All prophecy is finished. And they all agree, and that's what's so amazing. And this is going to happen, but Daniel he locks us into a time period when all this stuff's going to happen. He tells us that God's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, when's this going to happen? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. Now, as we look at Daniel 9, verse 25 and 27, and compare it with Matthew 24:15, we see that where Jesus talks about this abomination of desolation and when it would occur. Look at Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war. Of the war, desolations are determined. Now, who is the prince to come of verse 26? Well, some people say, well, this is referring to the beast. Well, the nearest antecedent for the coming prince in verse 26 would carry us back to Messiah the prince in verse 25, who was cut off. Therefore, Christ becomes the one and only prince in this context. Now, the people of the prince refers to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were the ones responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you say, I thought Titus and the Romans did it. They did it because the Jews revolted. And they brought down the house on themselves, basically. They said, no longer we're going to submit to Rome. And they revolted against Rome, and Rome sent in the armies to take care of them. So they were responsible for the destruction of the city. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations, he will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the whole who makes desolate. So in the middle of the 70th week comes the abomination that makes desolate. And when this happened, everlasting righteousness was brought in. Now we know from the teaching of Jesus when this happened, because in Matthew 24:15 he says, "Therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation is referring to the Roman army in the holy place, which is the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Then, being when the Roman army surrounds and laid siege to Jerusalem, which happened between 66 and 70 AD. And he says, there is no tribulation to equal what happened in that time period. And people talk about the tribulation, they think it's a tribulation on the world. The tribulation is a time, the Bible says, of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of tribulation for Israel, for their rejection of the Messiah. And in Matthew 24:34, he said, Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation being the generation to whom he was speaking, the generation that was listening to him speak would experience everything he had spoken about, including his tribulation and the second coming. So Daniel tells us that the vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would bring in everlasting righteousness. Now remember from our study of Galatians that to be justified is to have Christ's righteousness. The fulfillment of this blessing took place in the coming of the new heavens and new earth, which Peter says, in which dwells righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and new earth." Now, that's just a synonym for the new covenant. In which righteousness dwells. This event was the focal point in the Old Testament prophecy for the coming of righteousness. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 51:6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane." So righteousness came with the new heavens and new earth at the second coming of Christ. Now let's look back a minute to what Paul said in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, most commentators see this as Paul talking about the Galatians' growth in practical Christianity, practical sanctification. I'm not sure that's his intent here. See, the Greek word that Paul uses here for formed is very important. It's from the Greek verb morphuo, and it carries the idea of essence or nature rather than outward shape. And therefore, it's not referring to acting like Christ, it's referring to being like Christ. Paul's saying, "I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." In other words, until you're like Christ. The process is taking place, Paul said. I'm laboring over it. This verb morphuo comes from morphe, which Paul uses in Philippians 2:6. He says, "Who, although he existed in the form, morphe of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped." So this word form is morphe. It means essential nature. Here we see that Christ is in the form of God, which refers to the possession of the essential nature of God. So Paul is laboring until Christ is morphuo in them, until the Galatian believers take on the very nature of Christ, which is righteousness. See, Paul's referring here to the change that would take place in them at the consummation of the new covenant, which would take place at the parousia, when they would have the very nature of Christ, they would have his righteousness. In 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." What does that mean, we'll be like him? When Christ returned, all believers were made like him. Notice it says we shall see him as he is. It doesn't say we shall see him as he was. To be like Christ is to have his righteousness. It's not talking about physical form, outward appearance. It's talking about having an inward righteousness. God's goal for the church was that they be like His Son. In Romans 8:29 it says, "For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That image is righteousness. It's not some kind of outward shape. Well, this took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing in the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant. So the coming again of our Lord for His people brought them to full maturity or perfection. And to be perfect was to have the righteousness of Christ. This was something they were hoping for because the end of the age had not come. The consummation had not occurred. Now back in our verse, Galatians 5:5, it says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Now, the words there, "are waiting," are from the Greek word apekdekomai. And this Greek word is made up of three words put together. It means to receive, which speaks of a welcoming or appropriating reception, such as you would give to a friend who comes for a visit. The word "off," speaking of the withdrawal of one's attention from other objects. And the word "out," used here in the perfective sense, which intensifies the already existing meaning. So the composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, this Greek word is only used seven times in the New Testament. Every one of them is in reference to the second coming. Every one of them. That's what the eager expectation is. That's what the waiting is for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because redemption would happen. In Romans 8:23, one of these uses, it says, "And not only this, but we also ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly," apendekomai, "for our adoption," the redemption of our body. They're waiting for this redemption. And according to Luke, redemption was tied to the second coming. Luke 21:27, he says, "And then when you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." It was coming. It came with the Lord. So over and over, he uses seven times this word, always referring to the second coming. Hebrews 9:28 uses this, so he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him," apendekomai. And this verse in Hebrews, when Christ appears the second time, it's for salvation. So the Lord that they eagerly await was to bring them the righteousness at the parousia. And their wait was soon to be over. But it was a hope to them. But believers, we're not hoping for that anymore. Christ fulfilled. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ kept His word and He came. Just like He said He was going to do. Now people don't understand that today because they think of a physical presence. He came covenantally. He came to change the covenants, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fulfill all that He had promised. And we have it. We have the righteousness. We're not waiting for anything. See, there's nothing else to happen. The only thing that happens when you die is you're dropping the body. That's where the problem lies, right? If it wasn't for my body, I would never have any trouble. And I'm just going to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, what all that entails, I'll tell you what. The only thing I know for sure from Scripture, it says we're going to be like the angels. So whatever you know about the angels, you know, that's what you... That's what we're going to be like. We'll have a body that can, you know, go through walls, that can appear and disappear and, you know, do all kinds of things. Angels came on the scene and people walked with them and talked with them and then they were gone. All right, let's move on to verse 6. So verse 5 is very important interpretively because we have to understand that this change of covenants took place, that righteousness is now ours. The Galatians were hoping for it. They knew it had to come by faith, but they were waiting for a day when it arrived. We're not waiting anymore. And verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." You got that, right? It doesn't matter. You're circumcised, you're not. None of that matters anymore. Rituals, external rituals do not matter. Salvation comes by faith through grace alone. No outward act of ours accounts for anything. What's important is the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. And this is the first time in the letter that Paul refers to the concept of believers being in Christ. And this verse again reiterates that our salvation is entirely a result of faith. Now, I'd like for us to spend the remainder of our time this morning just looking at the ending phrase there that should read this way, "But faith which works through love. Very, very, very important little phrase. Paul is saying that outward acts or rituals don't matter. What matters is faith. And this faith works through love. And what I want you to see this morning is that the way faith manifests itself, the way faith displays itself, is through love. The word works here is from the Greek word energo. It means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power, to work for one, to aid one, to affect, to display one's activity, show one's operative. Our faith, I think the best one here that fits this context is to put forth power. Our faith is to put forth power through love. Through love. Can anybody show me their faith this morning? I can't show you my faith because faith is static. It doesn't do anything. I believe. That's my faith. That's what I believe. How can I show that to you? But I can demonstrate my love. See, faith is energized. It works. It demonstrates itself through love. Turn with me to the book of James. I want to show you what James has to say about it because James connects these two. James says these two, faith and love, are very, very important in the Christian life. James chapter 2. James says, even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. So James tells us that faith, if it doesn't have works, it's just a dead faith. Now James 2, verses 14 through 26 is the only New Testament passage that speaks of a dead faith. And please notice that the distinction in James is between dead faith and living faith, not false faith and true faith. Look at the end of his argument in verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead. You got that, right? You understand that. Your spirit leaves, you're dead. So, also, faith without works is dead. See, James is drawing an analogy here between a dead faith and a dead body. Now, if you were to come across a dead body, you would assume that it had died, but you also would assume it must have been alive. And James can conceive of a dead faith as having once been alive. A person's faith, like his body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. That seems kind of strange to me. I'd have put faith with the spirit and works with the body. But he does the opposite. And here's James' point. Works are actually the key to the vitality of your faith. Works energize faith, strengthen faith, give life to faith. And James' analogy shows he is writing about the necessity of having works if our faith is to stay alive. And James is writing to Christians. He's saying, unless we act on our faith and live it out, our faith rapidly decays into dead orthodoxy. See, good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. And without such works, our faith dies. But this doesn't affect our eternal destiny. What it does affect is our temporal life and the preserving it from judgment. See, James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for physical preservation. He states his argument in verse 14 of chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? And James words that in a way that it implies a negative answer. Faith can't save him, can it? James says, without a doubt, works are necessary for salvation. That is clearly what he says here. He is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based only on faith. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. That's why so many people have a problem with James. Martin Luther said it's a right strawy epistle. In other words, get it out of there. It doesn't belong there because he understood it contradicts everything else in the New Testament. James says faith alone will not save. Paul says faith alone saves. Now, did James really disagree with Paul on salvation being by grace alone? I don't think so. Look at James 1:17. He says every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow. Verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God's gifts come from God, and salvation is one of those good gifts. God, by a sovereign act of his own will, gives us grace and faith to believe his word. And James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. So I think James and Paul were in fundamental harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it's a gift of God, sovereignly bestowed. What then does James mean in 2:14? Well, in order to understand James, and this is really the problem, and the problem carries on today, we need to take one of the basic rules of hermeneutics is this: determine carefully the meaning of words. We communicate through words. But if words I say you don't understand, you don't know what I'm saying. And we have all kinds of buzz phrases today. People say something, you know, and you're like, well, what, you know, like, oh, you just need to lay it at the foot of the cross. And I say, can you tell me what that means? And then they're like, no. Well, how do I do it then? You know, because I want to know, how do you do something? Well, the words here are very important, because we read the word save, we think eternal redemption, deliverance from damnation. But the Greek verb sozo here, save, has a wide range of possible meanings. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger. It can mean spiritual deliverance of various kinds and preservation from final judgment and eternal damnation. But we need to determine its meaning from its context. And to help us understand how James uses it, look at how he closes the letter in James 5:19. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save, sozo, his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here the meaning of the verb sozo is clear. It refers to preservation of the physical life. They're heading down a path that's going to lead to death. Turn them around. Now listen to me. The Greek expression sozen tensuke, which is the standard normal way of saying save the life. There is no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning of save the soul from eternal damnation. That's the first thing we think of. We hear sozen tensuke, we think we are saved, eternal salvation. The normal meaning is physical deliverance. That's how it's used all through the Old Testament for the most part. The theme of the book of James is found in James 1:21. James says, therefore, put aside all filthiness, talking to believers, and all that remains of wickedness, and humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your life. Believers, he's saying, receive that word. Submit to that word, because that word will save your physical life from damage. He's talking to Christians. He's telling them they can save their lives, they're already born again, from the damage that sin brings if they will walk in holiness. He has already warned them about the death-dealing consequences of sin in 1:13, where he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he's carried away of his own, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Folks, sin brings death. He's dealing here with a physical concept of the destruction that sin brings into your life. And he suggests the antidote to that, which is the life-saving capacity of the Word of God. This theme is all through Proverbs. Proverbs 11:19 says, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. He who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Death and life. Physical stuff it's talking about here, not eternal life. In 1:21-25, James says that his readers will be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they are doers, not just hearers of the word. And in 2:14-26, he is saying that they'll be saved in the same sense, not by what they believe, but by what they do about what they believe. Now, the reason that James 2:14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because many have missed James' subject. He's not talking about eternal life and how to obtain it. He's writing about preserving temporal life from the damage that sin brings into the life of a believer. Look at James 2:12, and read it into 14. He says, so speak and so act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if you say you have faith and have no works, can faith save him? Save him from what? This judgment that he's just been talking about. There's a judgment. It's going to come on sin. And if you, listen, you could be a believer. Your eternal redemption is secure. If you go out and you get involved in premarital sex and you end up with AIDS, guess what? You're going to die. Why? Because sin leads to death. And that's what he's dealing with here. Sin is leading to death. And James turned time to tell you how to save your life, your physical life. He illustrates this in 15 and 16 of chapter 2. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you don't give them what is necessary for the body, what's the use of it? How does that help them? You understand that analogy? That doesn't help them at all. Be warmed and filled. We'll be praying for you. Listen, the fact that preserving life is at the heart of this illustration is important. This person has no clothes. They don't have daily food. It's their physical life that he's dealing with. Can the fact that a man holds correct belief and is orthodox save him from the consequences of sin? No. If you're going to play with sin, you're going to pay. It's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister. What they need is food and clothing. It's utterly fruitless. And neither will your faith do your physical well-being any good if you live in sin. Now, to the Jew, almsgiving was of paramount importance. Tobit says, I will behold thy face through almsgiving. The Jews of old, much like people today, made works a means of salvation. So it's easy to see how this passage was misinterpreted. What are the works? What's James talking about? He talks over and over about these works. If you examine the context of James 2, we'll see what the works are. Look at 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, here's the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. See, this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians. Faith works through love. If your faith does not produce love, it's dead faith, and if it's dead, it's in danger of judgment. Temporal judgment. The moral dynamic of faith is love. Since faith is invisible, a person's possession of faith is dependent upon his verbal testimony alone. You've got to tell me what you believe. How can you tell if a person has faith? Well, you say, well, if they don't smoke and they don't drink and they live a very moral lifestyle and they witness to others of their faith, they give money to the church, they study their Bibles, they're a sacrificial giving person, then you know that they have faith, right? No, I've just described the Mormon who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ or salvation by grace alone. They will die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. But that's how most Christians judge faith, what you do. Faith is static. I've trusted Christ. I believe in Him. You can't see what I believe. Unless I act on what I believe, which is love, because love is active. Love is never static, okay? Faith is static. Love is always active. Love is obedience to the revealed will of God. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love does something. And without it, our faith dies. In verse 17, James says that faith by itself with no love is dead. And this is so important, people, because listen, we can have all the right orthodoxy, we can have all our doctrine in the right slots. If we don't love, it's dead faith. It won't help us a bit. Oh, it'll get us to eternity with Jesus. But it has to be active. And that's what Paul's saying. Faith, which is energized by love. And it's a cycle like. When you act on what you believe, when you move out in love, that strengthens your faith, which encourages you to love more, which strengthens your faith, which encourages you to love more. And it's just a cycle, a strengthening, energizing cycle. But James is saying they're connected. They're not connected as far as eternal life goes. But they're connected as far as daily life goes. And that's what's so important. Works and faith are very connected. It is by works, James says, that faith is made mature. Your love, listen, matures your faith. As we act on what we believe and live out our Christianity, our faith is going to grow, our faith is going to mature. But if we fail to love, James says, your faith will die. And a dead faith, one that's unproductive, will come under temporal judgment of God. So in order to keep your faith alive, believers, we have to walk in love. And this is what God wants from us more than anything else. When we start out with salvation, God wants us to trust Him. First and foremost, I think that's what He wants. I just want you to trust me. All right, number two on the list is what? I want you to love me, and I want you to love everybody else. That's what I want from you. And you can't love me without loving other people. Isn't that interesting? That would have been nice if He just said, love me, forget about those other jokers out there. You know, but that's difficult. But God said, the way you love me is through loving others. They're connected, believer. dynamically connected, and James connects them. Paul says, faith, which works, which is energized through love. So he's been talking to them all this time about their faith, how they need to trust God. You need to be dependent upon God. Forget about circumcision. Forget about Judaism. Trust God. And now in the last two chapters, he's going to get practical, and he says, look, you want your faith to be energized now that you believe? Act on it. Love one another. Your faith will come alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we know what your scripture says. The difficult part comes in living it out. It's easy to be selfish, self-centered, self-focused. But Father, we know that Christianity is other-centered. And I ask that you do whatever it takes in our lives to break through the pride, the stubbornness, the self-centeredness, to make us a people who are focused outwardly on others around us. That our greatest desire is to see how we can minister to others for your glory, for your honor. Lord, I ask that through our knowledge of the Scripture, our love would be active and energizing in all that we do. Lord, I pray we'd be known as a people not just who know truth, but a people who walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Jesse. Right. Right. Well, I think that what happens there with the demon thing, James brings in an imaginary objector to debate this thing. And then you get to the second half when he talks about justification. All right. I think, and there's commentators out there who will agree with this, that there's justification in two senses. You can justify it before God by faith, but you're justified before men by works. He gives the illustrations there. One of the illustrations is Rahab, right? What did Rahab save? What did she save by acting on her faith? Her physical life and her whole family. I mean, it's just a perfect illustration, and he ties it in there. The justification is before men, I think. And I have this on the internet where I expounded on this whole passage. And you have to, I mean, it's an intricate argument, you know, in James. But I think when he gets to that justification, he said there is a justification before God by faith. There's a justification before men. And we see justification used in that sense in another place in Scripture, justified before men. So, and he used the illustration of Abraham. Well, Abraham believed God, but how long later was it till he was circumcised? A whole long time. But by that, he was justified before men and not before God. But I think Rahab's just brings the point home so clearly. She could have just said, man, because she believed God. I mean, she makes that clear, and you listen to her. We know about your God. Man, we know what you guys did over there, and we know it's all about your God. And she goes, I want to help you guys, whatever I can do. She put her life, listen, when she lied, she put her life at risk through that lie. She wasn't lying to save her life. Well, she was in the sense of eternally. But she was lying because she wanted to protect these men. And God blessed her. You know, because of what she did, because of the stand she took, because she believed it and acted upon it, she hid those men on the roof at the risk of her own life. Because of that, when that city fell, guess what? Her and her whole family got out. She preserved her life from damage because she acted on what she believed. And I think that's the whole context of chapter 2 there. Act on what you believe, it makes a difference. Because how many Christians do you know that say they believe this and believe that and don't act on it? And what good is it? You know, I mean, you talk to any Christian, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, absolutely. How much time do you spend in it? I don't spend much time in it. I do believe it's the Word of God. Amen. How foolish are we? God wrote us a book and we don't read it. Does that make any sense? You know, we talk about that. We don't get them. You know, most Christians would tell you, you know, this is wrong and that's wrong, yet they're involved in doing it. Act on what you believe. It'll save your life. Jesse, I'd encourage you to look that up on the internet. I went in depth in that. And as a matter of fact, I appreciate your prayers. You know, this I was invited to speak in Ohio in June, and I turned that down last year because one of the men who was speaking is a universalist, and I said I will not, and he's an adulterer too, and so I said I'm not going to speak when he speaks. So they called me this year and said, he's not speaking, would you speak? And I, not really, you know, and so I thought about it. I thought it might be a good opportunity to minister. So I called back, what do you want me to speak on? And they said, whatever you want. I said, I'm there. Because I'm speaking against universalism, number one, because I think it's important. Because all the universalists are Arminian. Because you can't be a Calvinist and be a universalist. You know, they just don't understand that God chooses. That's the problem. Or they think He chose everybody because they don't understand. But the second topic I want to speak on is James 2. I want to talk about faith. Because I think it's important that people understand what James is talking about, because there's such a confusion that they think we have to earn our salvation. And I want people to be clear on the fact that James is not talking about how to get saved. But James' subject, listen, James' subject is very important to us. I want to know how to preserve my life from damage, the damage that sin brings. You know, and if you just sit back and observe sinners, there's a great destruction, a great destruction. Have you ever seen anybody fall in a bottle? You ever seen what happens? The destruction it brings? I mean, I've seen men, you know, lose marriage after marriage, lose their life, end up on the street. Because they can't get away from that sin. Now, of course, I know today it's not a sin, it's a disease. But in my Bible, it's a sin. All right. But, I mean, you look at people, the sin, for adultery, fornicate, whatever the sin, you name it. There's destruction that comes with that sin. Lying, deceit, well, you name it. There's built-in destruction. And that's what James is trying to tell us. James, I want you to know how to preserve your life. And believers, I want you to know how to preserve your life, because God came that we might have a life and have it more abundantly. But the abundant life is lived as we live out what we believe and act on it. And it's really time that we do that. It's time that we, you know, because whenever we don't, we're saying, I have to sin to get what I want, because if I do it right, it doesn't come about. That's a big lie, isn't it? But people live that lie. I mean, I got this man that I'm dealing with, and he's always talking to me about how much he hates lying. I hate lying. And he constantly lies. And I'm like, I don't get it. You hate yourself? I mean, what's the deal here? You know, because we rationalize it. When other people lie to us, it's bad. When we lie, well, it's, you know, they don't understand. You know, I mean, we rationalize so much. And you know, I really believe that God put us in community, because so many of us have blind spots we don't see unless somebody else says, brother, you know, you're kind of messing up there. We don't like that. We don't want to hear it. But I believe that if you're committed to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, if your desire is to honor God, you want to be in community where there'll be other people who can help you live to your fullest potential, because I don't think you can do it alone. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Just the opportunity to gather together to worship you, Lord, through praise. You're truly worthy of our praise, Father. Lord, I pray we'd be a people who would live out our faith. We'd walk in love. Father, if we could be known as anything, may it be a people who love. What a testimony, Lord. May we visibly demonstrate to the world the God we serve through a life of love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, let's get this place broke down and let's go to Laura's for lunch. If you need to